We're going to start this morning in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 23. Proverbs 6 and verse number 23. And we're going to be going to quite a bit of scripture today. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 23. One of the things that I've been doing, I leak these things, not to talk about myself, hopefully, but to try to encourage our young people, especially and some of our dads, along these lines, is I've been trying to memorize the book of Proverbs, and I've been doing it through an audio version. As I said a couple Wednesday nights ago, I've been using the Alexander Scorby version, so when I pray right now, I think that God has an English accent, by the way. It's amazing how just listening to the Bible, how that what you've been listening to comes up. I know when I've been counseling couples, Proverbs just keep coming to my brain. And so Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 23. And over the last few weeks, this particular verse has been sticking out in my heart and my spirit. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 23. Notice what the scripture says here. Proverbs 6 and verse number 23. The scripture says, "For the commandment is a lamp." Now there's going to be some words that are used here that, believe it or not, we actually have a negative spirit that's typically associated with these words. The word command in our culture is definitely one of those words. As I was listening to Eric Luthe teach, his very black and white way of exhorting us, what I was thinking in my mind was that how abrasive that is in our current culture. And our current culture wants wiggle room. Our current culture wants things to be complex, because if things are complex, then we have room to maybe fudge things a little bit. And some words are used here in this passage. The first one is commandment. That has a negative spirit as far as the way that we hear that particular word. But the scripture says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light." And by the way, I'm just really glad, first of all, this morning they fixed the lighting here, because I can see now. It's just really awesome that they've finally fixed the lighting here. So, but it says the commandment is a lamp, and the law, there's another word there that we don't typically associate in our culture with good feeling. Now remember, a word is an expression of thought. A word is not an end in and of itself. Now we don't want to nullify what a word is and the letters that are in words, because I don't believe that it is our place necessarily to make that call at times. But let's understand that a word is an expression of thought. Jesus is the divine expression. He is, in the beginning was the what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus was the divine expression of who God is in His entire being. So a word is an expression. But what happens over time is that there are certain words, there are certain words in the King James that I actually have a difficult time quoting, such as the word B-A-S-T, you know which one I'm talking about, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, because of what that word has come to mean in our current culture. But notice that the scripture says here that for the commandment is a lamp. The commandment is a lamp. It says, and the law is light. And then he says, here's another word that we don't typically associate with good feeling, and reproofs of instruction. Now, young people, when you think of reproof, you think of doing something wrong and your mom's in there reproving you, right? That's typically what we feel when we see that word. But notice the word law, commandment, and reproof here are used in a very, very positive context here. And we're going to talk about this in a few moments. It says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction," and then he uses this phrase, "are the ways of life." Now, I don't want that phrase just to pass you by, the ways of life. Yeah, we just need this for our life, or we need to have instruction for life. But when I see the word life in the Bible, I see the word God. Because in Him was what? Life, and the life was the light of men. Doctrine is an end to another destination. Doctrine is not an end in and of itself. Doctrine is a pathway that we take to feeling and sensing the life of God in us. In fact, Eric and Leslie Luthe, when they talked about their first session on purity, that's where they went to first of all. They said, none of this is going to make sense if you don't have the life of God in you. And they even closed the sessions by saying that. It was awesome teaching. They said basically, you don't need a system, you don't need a formula, you need the life of God in you. And there's certain, and then because of that, there's going to be certain things that you don't want to participate in. It was really a great teaching. But notice that the scripture ties in something that we wouldn't tie in together. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, many of us, once again, when we heard the word commandment, and when we heard the word law, there's a feeling of darkness that we can sometimes have within us. And I think that, first of all, we have to understand that that is the absolute total work of the enemy. And nothing has changed in thousands of years. For if you go back to the book of Genesis, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Let's understand in Genesis 3, we have God giving Adam and Eve one law. So by the way, if people ever want to say, you Christians, you just have a lot of rules and regulations and things like that. Listen, in the Garden of Eden, they had one law, and the devil wanted to make a big deal about that, right? So they only had one rule to keep, and the devil wanted to make a big deal about that. So you give a mouse a cookie, what's he going to ask for? A glass of milk. And really, so all those arguments about, well, you guys just have all these rules and laws, you guys want to hinder people and restrain people. No, we just want people to walk in freedom. Now, here's where I'm going to head, because I was going to put this at the end of the message, but how many of you know the Bridge to Nowhere on Highway 40 as you go out towards Four Corners? Anybody familiar with that? Has anybody ever been on 316? You go east on 316 as you come to Fort McCoy, and there's this humongous bridge to nowhere. And when you see that, just think of government project, okay? But the first time you go over that, my wife was very nervous. I had to cross that bridge many times going back to Hog Valley. I know that Pastor Kermit, when Pastor Kermit was an interim pastor out in Hog Valley, his wife was deathly afraid of that bridge. And when you get up there, you almost feel like there's nothing surrounding you. And then, of course, there's a little tiny creek underneath. So when you see that, think of government project. But here's what's interesting is that what if, you know, when you cross that bridge, I used to often tell my wife, because she was like, don't go too fast. I said, honey, I think we'll be all right. We're just going to go 50 miles an hour. And when you go up on that bridge, you can actually see parts of Hog Valley from the top of that bridge. And what's interesting is this is, let's change the paradigm a little bit. So that bridge that goes out to Four Corners, most of us are familiar with it. It's a really, really high bridge. And sometimes I think, man, we just got to keep the car right in the middle here. We're going to be okay. There's obviously rails, but they're not that high. But let's change the paradigm a little bit. And let's, if you will, let's imagine that that bridge has no rails whatsoever. Any takers to go on that bridge? Have any of you young people ever tried to walk on a 2x4? Let's say you take a 12-foot long 2x4 and you walk on it. And I sit there and think to myself, why can't I just sit here and walk right now? Why can't I sit here and walk? But if I put this same 2x4 three stories high, what are you doing? Uh-oh. Except for Justin. Justin would probably just like this, because we've learned that he's a daredevil in the last few months. But when you walk on a 2x4 that's on flat ground, you sit there and you go like this. But if you change that paradigm around and you put that three stories high, everybody's going like this. As a matter of fact, I know that the young guys, when I was doing framing, they would often just, there were some guys that would just take a lot of glory in being able to do that. I would sit on the 2x4 and go and scoot myself. And I didn't care how bad I looked, okay? But what's interesting is that you put that 2x4 three stories up in the air, and people are just really, really unsteady. The same thing would happen if you took the rails off of that bridge. Nobody would ever say, build a bridge to nowhere, build a super high bridge, but to put no rails up whatsoever up. But when it comes to living, for some reason, that's what the devil wanted to do. That's what the enemy wanted to do in the Garden of Eden. To have a bridge to God, a bridge where we have complete freedom. Because big point number one, if you're taking notes today, is that freedom is God. I'm going to say that once again. Freedom is God. And we're going to prove that this morning. That freedom is absolutely God. Complete freedom is in Him. But even at that, let's understand that what the enemy wanted to do is any type of rails that God was putting up in the Garden of Eden, the enemy wanted to remove those rails. And all of a sudden, guess what happened? God became the bad guy in the mind of Adam and Eve. And if that wasn't necessarily cognitively or consciously thought, it was inferred by what the enemy was saying. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Look what the scriptures are saying here. Genesis chapter 3. In verse number 1, a scripture that we've went to many times. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Yea, hath God said, do you really need railings on that bridge going to nowhere? Do you really need a lanyard system? Do you really need a safety catch? Do you really need something to keep you within the rails? And the truth of the matter is, as human beings, especially in our sinful nature, we absolutely need railings. But for some reason, the enemy has turned it around, young people, to that where if there are any railings whatsoever, that's bad. That you, because freedom is being able to do whatever you want to do in life. And I want to share with you that if that's the definition of freedom, in my book, it's actually the definition of absolute bondage. We'll talk about that in a few moments here. But let's understand this, that this is the enemy's thinking. This is the enemy's inference that God is confining. Your parents' rules are confining. That church down the street, they're confining. As you listen to Eric Luty in the Purity Summit, you can tell that they're battling against this ideology, and they even get a lot of difficult comments that their teaching is confining, and all they're saying is, no, God has a pathway to freedom, but because of our sinful nature, there has to be rails up, there has to be railings up on the bridge, because people, listen, we cannot trust our flesh. We cannot trust what totally inhibited living will lead us to. Now, there's a man in the Bible called Jonadab. Does anybody know who Jonadab was? The scripture says there was a man called Jonadab, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. If you ever heard Larry Brown's sermon on that, Larry Brown, Washington, Iowa, he preaches a good message on this. And he says it probably 50 times during the messages that there's a man called Jonadab, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he comes and he whispers into the ear of his friend, and he whispers to him that you don't need any guardrails. And you see that the sin that this man committed caused lots of issues within the family of David. I wonder if Daniel, let's go to Daniel chapter 1 for just a few moments here. I wonder if Daniel had little whispering voices coming into his brain, coming into his life. You know, we tend to read the book of Daniel. We read about men like Daniel. Does anybody remember how old that we believe that Daniel was when he was taken to Babylon? Does anybody remember? What's that? Okay, 17. Some studies say 15. I think it's a little bit difficult to ascertain. But Daniel's brought up in a Jewish home. He knows that things are bad. Knows that things are difficult in his country. But let's understand something. And it is so obvious from men that know the times. The scriptures talk about those that have understanding of the times. And men that understand the times that we are living in. We all believe that we are absolutely in the days of Jeremiah. We all believe that we are in the days of Israel before the Babylonian captivity. And I'm not saying that God can't make a great turn. But let me say this, that if you look at Daniel, he's brought up in a Jewish home. He's obviously taught the law of God. What were his visions and dreams of a promising life and what he could do to turn Israel around and the nation of Judah around? But God says that there will be a day where even if Noah, Job, or Daniel were present, that even their righteousness wouldn't be enough to turn things around. That's what the scripture says in the Old Testament. It's a fascinating passage. Look at it. And the point being is this, is that as Daniel comes into the Babylonian captivity, if you look in verse number 3 of Daniel chapter 1, and the king spake unto Asphanaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. By the way, I think it's interesting that those are the men that the king wanted to choose. And you understand that I like sports, and that's pretty obvious from what we were involved with the last 7 or 8 years. But the truth is we often joke around. We tell young girls that it's not the jock. We don't usually use that term anymore, but it's not the athlete. It's the nerd that you really want to pay some attention to, because the jocks are often working for the nerds later on. Dr. Krause says, amen. But listen to this now, that only man I've ever met that rides a unicycle. And so I think that when a lot of people are going to football practice, you're on a unicycle. I just try to envision that. So, and he knows nothing about the Kansas State Panthers football team. So look at verse 6 here. Actually, verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, as nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and Hananiah Shadrach, and Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Now, do you think that this just happened smoothly? What do you think about this? See, we read this and we think, oh yes, Daniel, he decided not to defile himself with the king's meat, and so he says, I'm not going to eat the king's meat. Do you think that went down as smooth as we think it did? Were there possibly other men that were taken captivity that said, Daniel, we can't follow all those laws. We're a strange people now in a strange country. And you can just hear the whispering going on. There's a whisper in your ears day after day. You hear it through possibly music. You see it online. There's a whisper that's taking place, and it's saying, remove the guardrails. Don't be too narrow. Listen, Jesus still said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. And so let's understand that there's enemies, I believe, to believing and feeling good about the commandment, feeling good about the law, feeling good that the commandment is light, feeling good that the commandment is a lamp, feeling good that the reproofs of instruction are the ways of life. There are whisperings going on all the time, and it's only a people that have an understanding of the times, people that are cognitive and thinking, people that are spiritually discerning, that will be able to fight against that. You got to be really smart in our day, because we have spiritual espionage going on all around us. You're in a day where you have to, every headline, you have to discern. Is this true or is it not true? We see it in the news right now with our president, do we not? Absolute KGB type of tactics and the owning of the media taking place to, honestly, for a not so subtle coup to take place in our country. And the point being is, we are in a day of deception. And I believe that all this is the precursor to the Antichrist coming on the scene, because once again, he's going to need a people that are easily deceived. And a feelings-oriented people will be easily deceived. If you simply make decisions based upon your appetite, as Eric Luty talked about last night, if you simply make decisions by what he calls the lower man, now I have a different definition of the lower man, but if you simply make decisions based upon your passions, you are going to be a slave and you're going to be on the wrong side, are you ready, of spiritual history. You will be on the wrong side of spiritual history. And what we've been about in our body is make the Word of God the main attraction and just be on the right side of spiritual history and be a discerning people. I loved it last night. It was great. Just the last two weekends, just seeing our children just soak in the teaching. Dr. Danny, he's going to get tired of me calling him doctor, but Dr. Danny taught on Hebrew the last few Wednesday evenings. And just to see our children want to sit there for an hour and a half. Parents, you're doing a great job, honestly. You're doing an awesome job. I know that we're on the battlefront, and we're like, we know our kids, and we know like what their weaknesses are and what their tendencies are. I know that we all know that, and it's probably good that we keep that in mind, but you're doing a fabulous job, because to see our children last night for 2.5 hours soak in this biblical teaching, great job. You're doing an awesome job with that. Now listen to this, that those whisperings come in on the scene. Now, you're in a day and age, though, where, as we talked about last night, that if you come to a crossroads and the choice is make a decision that could appear a little legal. If you come to a crossroads in life, whether it be with a male-female relationship, whether it be what you put inside of you, whether it be where you're going to work at, who you're going to choose to hang around, all these life decisions that we have, you're in a day and age where if the choice that you need to make that is biblical appears a little legal, I think that there's these little voices going off in the background saying, no, you just need to not worry about it because everything's okay. You just need to be you. You need to do what makes you feel happy. You need to choose a way that makes you feel free, and don't be too legal. Whatever you do, don't be too legal. Now, here's the interesting thing, though. I was studying this last year in the book of Job through Matthew Henry. And it's a little difficult reading Matthew Henry through the book of Job. The book of Job is a little difficult by itself without reading a commentary through it, but it was very helpful. what was interesting, though, is that in the book of Job, because we live in such a sanitized, a very healthy society in a lot of ways, we don't understand that in years gone by, they were always deliberating over death, mortality, children dying. They were always deliberating over these things years ago. Look at many of your hymns and your songs. A lot of them, they go straight to talking about death. Because, you know, if you had a family of 10 or 11 children, there was a good possibility that you've probably lost one or two of those children. Now, what's interesting about this is that as you read through the book of Job, you see all this deliberation going on between Job's three friends and Job. Now, if you hear the wrong teaching, you'll just think that those three friends of Job, that they were just a bunch of wise guys, they were just a bunch of hypocrites. Actually, they were just normal people trying to work through what to do with suffering. And as a control, they wanted to come up with the idea that this only happened to you, Job. It's not going to happen to us because we serve God, but it only happened to you because there must be some sin in your life. So in a sense, if you follow logic to its furthest extreme, they were blaming God. And then Job gets to the point where he's defending himself to the point where there's a sense where he's inferring that God was at blame too. And then what happens is Elihu, this fifth man, comes on the scene, and Elihu brings some type of understanding. He's a mediator, a bridge between these four men. And then in Job chapter 38, God comes on the scene. And if you've been Matthew Henry's commentary for a year, reading what Job says and these men say, when God finally spoke, it was so relieving. I'm telling you, I just sat there going, thank you, Lord, that we're getting to, and God finally spake. Now, here's why I say this. What were Job and his three friends doing? Were they playing pool? Were they skipping out of church? Were they sitting around guzzling alcohol, things like that? Mm-mm. They're deliberating about the things of God. And God comes on the scene and says, oh, I'm just so happy that you guys are at least talking about me. I'm just so happy that you're, at least trying to work these things out. He doesn't. He comes on the scene. Are you ready? And he rebukes. And he says, who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? He rebukes the three friends of Job. He rebukes Job. Let's stop here. Here's what we have to understand. You're in a day and age where it's inferred that anything flies, young people. Anything flies. Anything goes. That's what's inferred. If it makes you feel free inside, go ahead and do it. It doesn't really. Don't be too legal. Don't think that God's too vindictive. And the three friends of Job are deliberating about the ways of God, and they missed it, and God comes on the scene and rebukes. Hello? God's way up here, guys. And here's the problem. We have comparative holiness. I'm pretty holy as long as I'm not like whatever it is that's out in society. As long as whatever it is that I'm seeing when I go to the store, let's understand that you guys see things on social media and you're like, well, I'm not that and I'm not doing this. You know what? That is such a low standard. And God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And our society is going down, 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 down. And the interesting thing is I think we're holy because we're 2 feet away from the world. Even modesty, I was bringing up last night a little bit. I didn't go too specific because I didn't want to hurt the teaching at all. But even modesty has become a thing where it's 2 inches away from the world, honestly. It's 2 inches away from the world. Whatever the world is, we're just going to stay 2 inches away from it. And let me share something with you. You have to know the times that we're in. We are in the times of tremendous moral decay that always takes place before destruction of a country. Please read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Read about the Athenian culture, the Corinthian culture. Read about all these things. This is not popular. This is not popular. I was watching Eric Ludi teach the last couple of weeks, and I sat there and I went, he doesn't have a big church. I just sat there going, I just guarantee you he doesn't. And he has a small little chapel, and he has a group that meets. And what's interesting is I was just sitting there, and there are groups that are big. John MacArthur's church is big, but that's been there for a long time. But a lot of these guys that are just coming on the scene that are just teaching this way, it's not attractive. It's not. You can feel it everywhere. And while we're just staying 2 inches or 2 feet or two decisions away from the world, God all along was way up here. God is like the time change, if you think about it. We change the time, and My children still haven't caught up to that. They're still waking up at 5:45 a.m. But what's interesting is that the sun doesn't, the earth doesn't speed up and slow down. The moon doesn't decide, okay, I got to move a little bit. The sun doesn't go, okay, I got to adjust a little bit. Let's understand that we may change the time. The sun and moon could care less. And the Son of God is, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And if he rebukes the three friends of Job, because they intellectually and spiritually speaking from a knowledge perspective landed at the wrong place. Okay. Listen, I'm just as I see this, whatever I have to do, let's be a people that go, you know what? It's not about just being just a little bit more different than the world. Let me joke around. A little bit more differenter than the world. We had this discussion last night at the study. But that's not grammatically correct, okay? Just so you know. But it's about getting as close to who God is. And here's the great thing. In Christianity, the New Covenant teaches us this, that God comes inside of us, and he just wants to exhibit who he is. That's all that Christianity really is. He just wants to exhibit who he is. And the focus isn't even being different from the world. The focus is being like God. And if you're like God, guess what? That'll make you different from the world. Because if your focus is just to be different from the world, you're going to be a Pharisee, you're going to be a legalist. But if it's just to be like God, you will be different. Now, why do we have a feeling of darkness when God says that the commandment is a lamp, the commandment is light? I think the biggest one that I'm coming, this conclusion I'm coming to, is that our inability to be what God has said, it's whacking out our young people in their brains. They're like, well, I can't be that. And if they can't be it in 3 weeks, then it's not going to happen. It's the doctrine of immediacy. If it doesn't happen in 3 weeks, it's obviously not going to happen. So then I have to look for something else. I have to adjust the standard. I have to be under an umbrella of grace. And let's understand that I think that the inability to keep the law of God, which is a lamp, and the command of God, which is a light. I can sense that people are saying, well, I can't do that, and I can't be that. And to that statement, what would we say? You're exactly right. You can't. And we have an entire Old Testament that shows us people's inability to keep the law of God. And the purpose of the New Testament is not, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, is not just so that we can sin and get away with it. It's actually, grace provides us the opportunity to exhibit the divine nature. That is the new covenant. And that is, let me enhance that a little bit. That is one of the great purposes of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 16. Let's take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 16. Hebrews 10 and verse number 16. This is the covenant that I will make with you after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We tend to focus on the latter part of that. Well, he's not going to remember your sins and iniquities anymore. Well, that's part of the new covenant. But another major part of it is that God came to be in you so that you would exhibit exactly who he is. And I believe that we have enough spiritual little birds here. You ever see a little bird opening his mouth for this mama to feed him? I feel like we have enough spiritual little birds here that want to exhibit that and want to put that into practice. But I'm going to say this again. Our inability to keep the law of God. Pastors are in survival mode today. Here's the survival mode. How do we preach? Pastors that know the Bible are in a crisis mode. How do we preach God's standard and still stay relevant and keep a message that's palatable to the people? Because the truth is that it's like, here's God's standard, and people are like, we're not even like close to that. And I'm still going to say, because of immediacy, if we can't get it in 3 weeks, then we're not going to get it at all. But we want to be a people where we grasp the benefits of the new covenant, that he wants to write his laws in our heart. Listen, what this means is this, is that you don't have to do your way through Christianity, you can be your way through it. You can be your way through it. I was once coaching a young man in sales, and he was trying to sound so professional. He'd answer the phone and he'd go, He'd go, hey, my name is John, and I'm with AT&T. And I would just sit back and go, well, you got to pull this back. I said, first of all, you're just shouting a message, hang up on me. People don't want to hear that. And I said to him, I said, if you want to sound knowledgeable, I said, you just have to be knowledgeable. It's one of the things I try to encourage men that are teaching, that talk about what you know. That's the greatest advice I ever heard was teach what you know. And if you have to study like for 12 hours on a Saturday night to understand a doctrine, probably not time to teach that as of yet. That's one of the things that I was taught early in teaching in the ministry. But we don't have to do our way through Christianity. You can be your way through it. Because when God comes, He makes a new creation. And when you have the ingredients of Him, you're going to like what comes out of the oven. And once again, we're just terrible about being. We just need to be. And oftentimes when we think of church and ministry, we think of, well, we need to implement this program, this ministry. And half the time, I'm like, look at Christ. He just was. And a part of that, it flowed out of Him to talk about God. That's a little bit of my hiccup with family devotions. That I'm okay for it if you need that 10 minutes. But God exalts a higher standard. And the higher standard is speak of the things of God when you sit in your house, walk by the way, lie down at night, and rise up in the morning. God should be so in you that it's second nature to talk about the fig tree like Christ talked about it. I'm not against family devotions. All I'm saying is this, if that 10 minutes is a part of what you're doing, great. But if it's just a checkbox to get it out of the way, that's not what God has designed. That's not what He's designed at all. And we want a checkbox Christianity. And because you know what? You want to do your way through it. You know why we want to do our way through it? We want to control. Secondly, we not only want to control, we want something that we can just kind of do there, and then we can kind of still be self-sufficient in other areas. And God wants to wholly consume your being. Wants to wholly consume your being. And Christianity is this. It's I'm riding on the bridge, and if He's wholly consuming my being, why in the world would I want to go off the bridge to the point where I don't sense Him inside of me? That's New Testament Christianity. That's what it is. Let's take a look here if we can. Romans chapter 6. And see here in verse number 12 what the scripture says. It says, let not sin therefore, and I want to just show you a scripture that shows you that the doctrine of God's grace is actually doesn't mean that we get away with it. It actually means that we have the opportunity to exhibit the divine life. That's what grace is. Grace is the opportunity. We get the opportunity to exhibit the divine life. Look at verse number 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That's what Christianity is. It's life from the dead. And the deadness is that I could have cared less about God. I could have cared less about the Bible. My whole lifestyle didn't want God. And the life is that I'm now connected with God. And that's absolute freedom. It says, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion, because that's what sin wants to do. It wants to have dominion over you. It wants to enslave you. For ye are not under law, look what it says here, but under grace. Now, we speak more by what we don't say rather than what we say in Christian culture. Okay, so we have what we call cabinet theologians in our day. Okay, so Stephen Furtick, and some of you may have heard him and may have heard a fuzzy message and you may like it, you know, but you probably have not considered it in this light. And I don't like to bring up personal names, but I am on this one, that he's what you call a cabinet theologian. What that means is on paper, he would believe in salvation by grace and through faith alone. On paper, he would believe in sola scriptura. On paper, he would believe that the word of God is to be our sole authority for faith and practice alone. On paper, he would believe in the Godhead. That's the biblical word for what we would call the Trinity. On paper, he'd be all these things. And the first 5 minutes of his messages, when he's just quoting the Bible, it's like, okay, we're good. But then there's a turn. Watch his messages. It's very subtle. Where his tone and his emphasis has nothing to do with what the Apostle Paul taught or what the Apostle Paul inferred. He's a cabinet theologian. He may be the most dangerous man in the area of Charlotte, North Carolina right now. cabinet theologian. And so what we infer is, we'll say on paper, we'll say on paper, here's what we'll say. We'll say on paper something to the effect of, oh yeah, we believe that, you know, that we are to live a holy life and without Christ we can do nothing. But honestly, whenever we talk about grace, what we really talk about is, whew, God didn't punish us. And so what we infer by what we don't emphasize is really this, is that grace is just all about, oh, thank God that he didn't punish us. But the purpose of grace is that sin would not have dominion over us. Is that sin would not rule us. And we have the opportunity to exhibit the life of God, which is complete freedom. It's why we were created. Now notice this here. Let's go back to Proverbs 6 and verse 23 for a few moments here. Proverbs 6 and verse 23. Let's read it one more time. As a body of believers, as for those who have believed, the bride of Christ, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And he says, and reproofs of instruction are the ways of life. Now, notice that he says that reproofs of instruction are the ways of life. The guide, the catalyst, that which allows us to have life in us. It's not just the being of God, and that's obviously part of it. It's not just the work of Christ on the cross, and thank God for that. But reproofs allow us to have life in us. It doesn't really seem, because once again, when we think of reproof, we think, man, I don't want to get in trouble with my parents, because that really stinks to get in trouble with your parents. But reproofs, God said, when they're biblical, when they're holy, when they're balanced, when the surgical knife is cutting exactly the way it needs to, and it's not leaving any unnecessary scars. God talks about being a wise reprover. I've been listening to the book of Proverbs, so they're all coming to my brain now. This is pretty cool. But God talks about a wise reprover. It's one thing to reprove. It's another thing to be a wise reprover. To be able to cut once again with a surgical knife in a way that does the exact job that needs to be done in a way that doesn't leave any unnecessary scars. And let's understand that God says that it produces a life within us. It helps for that life to be there. Now, the normal ideology is you can't tell me what to do, or any type of restraint is bondage. Don't confine me. Oh my goodness, don't confine anybody. You can't confine us. We have to be free to do what we want to do. And that's the spirit of our age. It's out there. And I'm telling you, it all leads to absolute bondage, because God is complete freedom. Let's go to Romans 7 and verse 24. God is absolute freedom. And we're going to define that in a few moments. But Romans chapter 7 and verse number 24. J. Vernon McGee tells a story of being at Berkeley, California. I believe that he was by the University of Berkeley, which is not a conservative Bible college, by the way. And what was interesting was that he said he met a young man who was from a very good home, and his parents were just very traditional back then in the 60s. And he said, well, why did you come here to Berkeley? He said, well, I've come to find myself, and I've come to find freedom. And in talking with him, he found out that the young man was addicted to LSD. And he said, well, I'm not so sure you're finding freedom here. You may feel free in the moment, but it's pretty obvious that you're a slave to whatever you're a part of. And so let's understand that God is complete freedom. And in Romans 7 and verse 24, Paul says this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He says, from the body of this death. And you see here that Paul is verbalizing a bondage that this body brings us under. Now, no matter how saved you are, your body is no more saved than the day you came to Christ. That's very frustrating, isn't it, as a Christian? Now, it doesn't mean that you necessarily have the same sinful tendencies, by the way, because Galatians points out, I'll tell you what, an awesome scripture. In Galatians 5, God talks about the work of Christ. He says, and they that are Christ, Galatians 5, 24, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So that intense, horrible desire to sin, God says that's even been buried with Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? It doesn't mean that you're never tempted, but it means that that bondage to that horrible desire, God says he's cut it away, and we have to learn to walk in that freedom. It's part of the work of grace. But let's understand this, that God is complete freedom. Paul is bringing out the fact that the body is a prison cell in a lot of ways. But God wants us to walk in freedom. God is complete freedom. But why is it that we may not understand this or receive this? You see, we all have a side of us, to be honest with you, that wants to take us away from him. Let me say it once again. We all have a side of us that wants to take us away from him. And first of all, there's a religious side. Galatians 5, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. This church at Galatia, they were influenced by religious men and women, and there were men, that is, and teachers, and there was a religious group that wanted to bring them in back into some type of bondage. And you look at Galatians 5, he deals with that in verse number 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And I believe that bondage he's speaking of is a religious bondage. Some of you are from religiously abusive backgrounds, and we've had many discussions. Some of my clients, the people I work with, are from religiously abusive backgrounds. And when I say the word God to them, I can feel them bristle. When I say the word submit, man, can I, those buzzwords in religiously abusive places, submit and obey, those are like total buzzwords, total trigger words, and you can feel them, you can feel them bristling. And I've got to go back, and we have to redefine that, or else we have to set that to the side for a few moments and work on some other areas and come back to that. But there is a religious side of us that even though God is complete freedom, we want to enslave ourselves. But there's definitely an immoral side of us that wants to enslave ourselves. And once again, the story about J. Vernon McGee. That was basically a young man who had fell off the bridge. He jumped the guardrails, and he thought, I'm going to find complete freedom. I jumped off the bridge. Oh, this feels so free. This feels so free. Remember the guy who jumped off the building? He said, and some guy opened up the window when he's about halfway down. He says, how you feeling? He said, man, so far so good. And that is the way of sin. That so far, it's so good. So far, it feels so right. But the end thereof is enslavement. That young man went to Berkeley to find freedom. He jumped the rails from a good home. And J. Vernon McGee says, so have you found freedom? Because by your own admission, you're addicted to LSD. Have you really found freedom? Anything that you have to do that promotes a win-lose for God's glory, for yourself, and for others, it's enslavement. Now listen, do you know what the word addict means? Does anybody know where that word is from? An addict in Roman times was actually a word for a servant. And if a man performed mighty in battle, he was actually given an addict. And it was someone whose sole responsibility was to serve the Roman soldier. And if somebody is an addict, they're actually a slave to something. And they're a slave to something that produces a win-lose. If you have to lie to do something that produces freedom in your life, it ain't of God. It's a win-lose. If you have to cover up something that you think produces a good feeling in your life, and then you have to cover up something that covers up that, that's a win-lose. You're a slave. You're an addict to that. God's ways promote a win-win. And even people that don't appreciate what God is doing in my life, at least I've been a good example to that person so that at a later time I've planted seeds so they can come to Christ. Let's understand this, that as we look at this, go to 2 Peter 2 in verse 19. 2 Peter 2 in verse 19, he says this. 2 Peter 2 in verse number 19, he says, while they promise them liberty, talking about the false prophets, they themselves are the servants of corruption. This is why you can cross-reference this with Jesus' teachings about you'll know them by their fruits. Jesus said if you just sit back and watch false prophets, he said if you just sit back and wait, and just wait and wait and wait, wait for all the dust to settle, you're going to find that they're servants of corruption. You're going to find that they're no more saved than the drunkard that's on the street. And because an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, neither can a good fruit good tree bring forth evil fruit. And if you just sit back and wait, you're going to find stuff out that's going to surprise you and is going to cause your eyebrows to raise. I can show you teachers back in the 80s and 90s that their teaching swept the country and people are like, oh, this is unbelievable. And conservative Bible teachers are like, I don't really think that theology is really right there, but they're just sweeping everything. And if you just sit back and wait, you'll find that they're actually the servants of corruption. God says that they have eyes that are full of adultery. Look what he says in verse 19. While they promise them liberty, and they're going to promise this huge, huge, huge message of freedom to people, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. And if you have to do something and it produces a win-lose, you are in total bondage. Though in the moment you may feel free, you've just jumped off that bridge going out Highway 40. You're about halfway down. You're going, whew, man, I just feel so good on this. There's a landing point. Now notice this, that there's also a neglectful side, though. There are people that there's a religious side of us that wants us to takes us away from that complete freedom in God. There's an immoral side. And God says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach. It produces shame. And it's enslaving. But then there's this neglectful side. And here's what I mean by this. Because as I preach this, some of you may be running some scenarios through your brain. You're thinking, what about that guy down the street that never goes to church? He never believes on God. But he doesn't seem like he's in bondage. You ever think that way? I think of stuff like that. There are some people that are unbelievers that are moral people. Agreed? There are some people, and I've got some people that I counsel, they don't know much about the scripture, but their parents taught them a sense of morality. They can see cause and effect. As children, they learned very early in life that, you know, there's a cause and effect. And so they have a certain sense of self-control. And you may be thinking, well, they live without God. So, like, they look like they're still free. But in every instance where I've thought that, what I've seen is that they still may have an outward freedom because they're not addicted to drugs. They may still have an outward freedom because, well, they don't have a big gambling habit. So they're still good with their money. But inwardly, there's still bondage that's there. Here's the first bondage. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 15. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse number 15. So you have people that morally, they look good. You're like, man, they have more freedom than a lot of Christians I know. But inwardly, if this one bondage is there, that's a problem. Look what it says here. Hebrews 2 and verse 15. He says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know that fear of death, God says, is an absolute bondage. So, most of you know our story. We've lost two children. We lost our firstborn at 33 weeks and you know, we never thought when we got married at a little church up in Citra, we never thought a year later we'd be at our little baby's funeral. We never thought that. And then obviously the things that happened 3.5 years ago. And so, but what's happened since then is I'm able to speak boldly to people that are going through death. And we just had a friend of ours, it's a mutual friend for most of us, they just lost their pastor, and their pastor was sitting here about 6 months ago. And I was corresponding with Chad, I called him and I was checking in on him, and one of the things I said, I sent to him that I never would have sent 4 or 5 years ago. I said, the only way to face this is to embrace it. Now, that doesn't sit well in our American ear, does it? It doesn't. But look what God says here, because there's a verse that says precious. See, God's not a humanitarian. He doesn't look at death like us. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. And Paul said, I would rather, please deliver me from the bondage of this body. He said, it is better to depart and to be with, but see, this rubs our American thinking all the wrong way. It even rubs the Christian controls that we've set up. you know, you serve God, you honor your parents, and you live a good life, and you know, you're going to live a long life, and you're going to have a little golf cart you can ride on, and you're going to have a little property, and you're going to have, life is going to be wonderful. You can visit your grandchildren. Who set up these Christian controls for us? Because that's not always the case. Yes, honor your father and your mother. That principle is in the book of Proverbs, but those are still general promises. There are things that happen. You look at Borden of Yale dying, I believe, at the age of 25. He was a tremendous Christian that honored his parents. You look at little Grace Evangeline. I mean, you can't. I mean, the girl never causes an issue in her life. And she passed away at 12. And so we have these little Christian controls. And what the Ludies are bringing out is that with purity, we set up these Christian controls. And people thought, if I'm pure, I'm going to find the one person I meet. And then we're going to have a wonderful marriage. Well, sometimes, look at David. Even in his godly state, he turned away from the Lord and caused major problems. We got to get rid of these Christian controls in our mind. Where the tree falls, there it shall lie. And bad things sometimes happen to even the best of people. And so I don't want anybody in our church, some of you young people, we've been so just like the Ludies, we try not to give you any systems or formulas. And I'll tell you what, the pressure is huge. We've had a number of families visit our church and say, well, do you believe in dateship or courting? What do you believe? I said, and I'm thinking, so you want a formula? We don't have a formula. And I've said it all along. We're not Calvinistic enough for most homeschool church families. And we're not legalistic enough for the other 50%. So here's what we have right here. So here we are. And here's the point is that people want these Christian controls where my life is going to be good if I do this. You know what? It may not be good in some respects. And things happen. But that's why the goal should be obedience. And not because of the things work out just the way you think it has to be worked out. To watch some of our own immediate families struggle over the last 3.5 years. What we've been challenged on is, why did you do it? Why did you teach the Bible? Why did you talk about the Bible? Why did you read a million good books on parenting? Why did you do all that? Why did you spend it? Why did you do that? Did you do it for me or because it's a Christian control? And we have these Christian controls that are set up. And listen, young people, it may not work out the way you think it should. Don't think back, because you heard it here. Write it down this date. It's not God's fault. Life happens. People are sinners. And when you have more than 3 people in a room, you're going to have lots of problems. And probably more problems if you're one of those 3. Now listen to this. We have that neglectful side of us that wants to be outwardly moral, but inside we have issues. And so we have people that are outwardly moral, but they're still in bondage to death. Listen, if you're in bondage to the fear of death, you are a slave. The whole Christian message, the last time I looked, is that we don't have to be afraid of death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? We should be looking forward to it. The only way to face it is to embrace it. I know when you're 15, this doesn't sound good. But keep it in file 14 because it needs to be there. What about people that are outwardly moral? They look like they have freedom. But God says, there's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. And no matter how outwardly free someone looks, if they don't know Christ, they're afraid. They're afraid when they lose their job. We have Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. They're afraid when things don't work out their way. They're overcome with anxiousness. They see headlines, and God says, be not afraid of sudden fear. We have the promises backed up by the power of God. And someone can be outwardly moral, but if inside, if you're in bondage to fear, you are a slave. And so understand that yes, there's some people that are outwardly moral, but they're neglectful to the inward freedom that they need. There's no peace, once again, says my God, to the wicked. In Deuteronomy 28, once again, not putting us under the law, but extracting the principle, if you will, extracting the principle. By the way, when I use big words with my glasses, do I sound more intelligent? But look at this. Deuteronomy 28 and verse number 64. Look what the scripture says here. Deuteronomy 28, verse number 64. Blessings and cursing to the people of God. Let's extract a principle here, verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people. So he talks about when you disobey, there's going to be a scattering. And then he says this, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find, look what he says, shalt thou find no ease. We're the most blessed society from a material perspective that we've ever had, yet we're the most anxious and depressed society that there ever was. Is that not the judgment of God? Is that not God saying, you don't have me? Outward things do not bring you peace. He said, if you walk away from me, you're not going to have ease. And that's exactly where we're at. He says, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. It's exactly where we're at. And the area and the realm where we can shine today, I believe, is in having inward freedom from fear and anxiety. Now, you've heard my teaching on this, but young people, gentle reproof here. But much of what you're calling anxiety is normal adult fear. But because your parents have worked like crazy to make your life so soft, when you have issues that we just dealt with years ago, you're not dealing with them. And I love you, but I'm just telling you, we got to toughen up. Is that the only answer? No, there's a lot of other things going on with the fast-paced society. You got all the things that we talk about. Man, we got to toughen up. And the only way to do that, the only way you exercise faith is you do things that make you scared to death. It's the only way you do it. First time I was asked to preach in Bible college, I was scared to death. It was during student chapel. Scared to death. Spent all night preparing for a 2-minute sermon. All night long. The only way to increase faith is to do things that scare you half to death. And you do them. You say, God, you're with me. And you face it head on. But this crawling up in a cave and saying, I don't know what to do with it. I need help. Face it. Face it. And I'm telling you, it's a big part of it. I need to close here in a few minutes here. Let me say this. There's also this complacent side that's taking us away from feeling the life of God. And I'm supposed to speak in a couple of weeks, so maybe I'll bring this aspect up, and maybe we'll pick up here, possibly. But I want to say this, that God is freedom. I'll read one more verse here, Proverbs 14 and verse 27. God says that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Once again, fear, fountain of life, we don't equate those. But let's understand this, that Christian freedom is this. When you know that your future's bright, you're free. When you know that you feel right inside, you've been cleansed from every sin, and there's no sense of overwhelming guilt, that's total freedom. When you have a divine ability to please Him who will maximize your freedom with every step that you take towards Him, that's complete freedom. When you have freedom from enslavement and even the passions that have enslaved you, that before when you didn't know the Lord, you just had to say yes to that, that's freedom. When you wake up inwardly vivacious, that's freedom. Inwardly vivacious. I want to conquer something today. I want to beat something today. I want to slay a giant today. I can take on whatever God gives me today. That is complete freedom. But to experience that, you need guardrails. And we need the reproofs of instruction. And that comes in so many forms. First of all, the reproofs of instruction come in the form of bad examples that are around you. There's bad examples all around you. Just look and live and learn. Listen to your parents' stories of a time in their life when they remove the guardrails, or they jump the guardrails. Heard a pastor talk about second-generation Christians a few weeks ago. You know what he said? He said 90% of the mistakes and the regrets of his life are during a 4-year period when he walked away from the Lord. Listen to that. You know what that is? That's a reproof. That's a guardrail right there. That's a guardrail. How many of you parents that ever went away from the Lord are glad you ever did it? Any takers? It'd be kind of weird if somebody raised their hand right now, wouldn't it? But still, 90% of his regrets were during a four-year period in his life. And he said during that time, he was making fun of people that wanted to serve God. He was still in church because his daddy was a famous pastor. But he said that he said he'd make fun of people that really were all out for God. He'd try to excuse them, like, yeah, well, they're just Boy Scout Christians. They're just Girl Scout Christians. You know what gets me? The world can be all out for what they want to be into. But if a Christian wants to be all into God and all out for him, for some reason he's taking it too far. And that's just another little whisper saying, you don't need the guardrails. You don't need that. You don't need the guardrails. And the guardrails keep us in because my body doesn't know what's good for me. My body wants things that will enslave me. Inside of me, I want to feel things like fear that will bring enslavement. And the guardrails come in and say, be anxious for nothing. The guardrails come in and say, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Young people, the message today is embrace the guardrails. Embrace the reproofs. The reproofs of bad example. The reproofs coming from the lips of your parents and godly people around you. Embrace the reproofs of Scripture. Embrace them. Because they are the ways, you ready? Of life. And as an older seasoned pastor now, one of the things that I see now is I can just see people headed for a cliff. And I'm like, it just kills me. I'm like, no, you can't go there. No, that's not going to work. It's just don't do it. Whatever. I'm like, stop. That's how you feel as an older Christian. You're like, no, you're going off the guardrail. You don't know what you mean. You that was for your generation. You don't really understand. And I'm like, well, I guess they're going to have to get it through bad example or through experience. And experience is the worst teacher because what happens? You take the tests before you study the material. But let me say this. I want to close with this last thing. Say this. At least, if you're not going to listen, then please at least be humble when you fall flat on your face. Please at least be just a little bit humble. Please at least go, if you look at this scripture here, In Proverbs 5, I told you it was the last one. I'll give you one last one here. But in Proverbs 5, he said this, hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh into the door of her house. Talking about the strange woman. But then he says this, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. So if you're not going to listen, then please at least be humble when you fall flat on your face. How many of you, men, I love the men in our church. How many of you have ever fallen flat on your face? Let's just raise our hands. How many of you had times, I remember when Brother Schaefer told me not to play basketball the second semester that I played at Trinity. He said, no, you can't handle it. Nope, don't do it. And I remember going to his office crying because I was going to flunk all my exams and I was just really upset, and he's just sitting there going, he didn't say it, but I know what he was thinking. I told you not to do this. Knew you couldn't handle it, you lazy squirt. But listen to this. That's how he talked. He knew it's the only way you can talk to college kids sometimes. You just have to kind of be a little sarcastic with them. So, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. So at least have a repentant ear. At least say, I was wrong. I've tried to teach my kids, if you mess up, fess up. And there's a great life skill to quick repentance and quick recovery. Let's stand on our feet if we can.